I'm here tonight to begin the review of the first chapter of the book of Vashti. The book begins with a picture of what her life looked like in that day, until that day. That's what this book might have been called if there was a different response to a call. In reviewing this chapter, I begin to struggle with the direction I should go. I read the chapter over and over again, and I just kept coming up blank. I asked the Lord to open my eyes as to what he wanted me to share. You know, I just kept reading, and I'm like, Lord, I don't want to just say what they read. I mean, there's not very many. There's only 22 verses, and I know they're going to do a study the week before, and I'm like, I'm not seeing anything. Lord, help me with this one. So, you know, I went to bed one night, and then I woke up, and he gave me the word sovereignty and his sovereignty. And since this chapter doesn't even mention Esther, but it's in preparation for what he's going to do through the rest of the book. So it's how he moves people, circumstances, and how he gets his job done. And the title to this message is called In God's Grand Plan. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we have this place where we can gather in your name. Father, we thank you that you're not just this far off distant God, Lord. You're very intimate and personal with us, Lord. We thank you that you're involved in every, and you're concerned with every detail of our lives, Lord. We thank you that you give us fresh and new mercies each and every day, Lord, for when we make mistakes, Lord, we can just pick up the pieces and get up and move on, Father, in you. So, Lord, give us strength tonight. Give us power, Lord. Give us the strength to be men who you called us to be, Lord, as we're about to dive into your word. And we thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what he spoke to me was, of course, his sovereignty over the details. He spoke to me of someone not willing to answer the call from a king, lowercase k, versus someone willing to answer a call from the King of Kings. Sovereignty is defined in the dictionary states as to have dominion, power, or authority over. You ever look back on circumstances or things or a situation where you were a part of and dealing with, and you saw the Lord's hand upon it afterwards? Maybe not during. Sometimes it's hard to see his hand on the circumstances or the situation where you're going through them. But afterwards, you're like, wow, Lord, it's amazing what you did. But as we're in it, it's hard sometimes. So I'm going to tell you a story about a friend of mine, okay? I'm going to not mention the name to protect the innocent or the guilty, however you decide. So I was called one day to talk to this person about something that was going on or happening in their life. I went in the strength of the Lord and did not know what to say or how this person was going to respond. Thanks, Chuck. I just prayed. I told another friend about it, another brother. And they said, wow, I don't know if I'd be willing to do that. But I went on in the strength of the Lord. I went to this person, and they heard me out, but like many people, you know, people can listen to you, talk and give advice or say, you know, you can talk to your blue in the face, but and they're like, yeah. But not to say they're ever going to listen to you. You know, we all make our choices. And so I said what I had to, and I gave the person over to the Lord to deal with. Well, the Lord did deal with that person. And so through that, that gave me an opportunity to invite this person to a Bible study. The person was receptive. Then they came, they listened, and sat at his feet. I saw this person take a humble attitude, and one day there was an opportunity for this person as need arose to serve. It wasn't a very big need, just a real small little need. And they accepted This person answered the call and fulfilled the need. This person was faithful in the least, and they were asked to take on a bigger task. Well, that task was teaching the youth, which is sometimes not a big deal or not too exciting to do. But it was a bigger challenge. Once again, this person stood up and answered, "I'll do it." Then my original friend that had said, I couldn't do that. I could never have done that, said, "Wow, I see a calling on that person's life, full-time ministry." As I served alongside this person, I began to see the Lord's hand upon them. Little by little, more and more was given again and again. They were given more and more, and they answered the call. Well, this person was eventually asked to take a pastoral internship, which led to a part-time position as a pastor. Again and again, this person was faithful to answer the call until that day came when he was called to full-time ministry as a senior pastor. With major questions and doubts on the horizon, this person answered the call, took the challenge, answered the call in the Lord's strength, and is being used mightily to this day. Of course, as you may well know, this person is your pastor, Raul. It has been a great blessing to see God's grand plan in his life. I look back to that day when I was asked to speak, and now realize he used me to take part in a blessing of seeing his grand plan take place. Well, here we have a beginning to a book that has the Lord's grand plan written all over it. Here are some interesting facts about the book of Esther. I know Pastor Raul went over them a couple weeks ago, but I want to kind of reiterate some of them. Funny that in the book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned. The New Testament never mentions it. Copies were not found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The law is never mentioned, nor are sacrifice or offerings. Prayer is never mentioned, although fasting is. The book takes place between 539 and 331 BC when most Israelites returned to Palestine to rebuild the temple. Some chose not to return. Esther and Mordecai were among those that did not return. The book comes after Nehemiah, yet its events precede it by about 30 years. It has been said that Esther made the work of Nehemiah possible because of the prestige that came to the Jews from her marriage to King Xerxes. Her life as the queen also prevented the total annihilation in the days after the Babylonian captivity. This would have removed the Jews 500 years before Christ our Lord was brought into the world to save us. Imagine that her life played such an integral part in God's plan for our salvation. Let's begin reading. Before we do that, let's begin reading. I'm sorry about that. Beginning in verses 1. Now it came to pass in the days after Sarius, which is King Xerxes, who reigned over 121 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Sarius sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all the officials and the servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes and of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. His real Persian name was Khazahara, and the Greeks called him Xerxes. Bible scholars believe that this is the same king referred to in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, as the fourth and richest of all the Persian kings. Okay, so about 30 years after the events, Book of Esther, we find a guy named Nehemiah serving in Susa, the same capital. Here we find King Xerxes in these first few verses showing off his riches. What is his motive? One, he's about to launch a military campaign to capture Greece and make himself a supreme ruler of the world, and he wants the other leaders in his provinces wholehearted support. He wanted them to know that he has the finances to support such a war and they can count on a victory. Thirdly, he was just plain striving to impress. The Hebrew word for feast here literally means a drinking feast. king was probably planning the attack on Greece to increase his territory. The banquet would be an important part of the planning with the other leaders. The king was sure glad to show off his riches. Are you rich? The other day on my way home, I was listening to K-Wave, and Pastor Dave Ralph was on, and he asked the same question. Do you think that you're rich? Most of us would say, no, I don't think I'm rich, compared financially to others in the United States. Then he asked the question, do you own two pairs of shoes? Most of us would say, yeah, we own way more than just two pairs of shoes. Well, he said, well, then you represent about 10% of the world's richest by owning those two pairs of shoes. How glad are you to show off your riches? Some of us can get into the bad habit of buying things to impress, called keeping up with the Joneses. How is your attitude when it comes to riches? Are you clinging to them? Where and how is your attitude about your possessions? Do you acquire and acquire until you have no more room? I know I can catch myself wanting more and more. I acquire something that I want, and the newness and excitement of it, it just like eats at me. You know, I've been looking for this truck that I'm driving now, and it was just eating and eating. I was probably wanting to buy a diesel truck for a couple years, and I had purchased a motorcycle, and then I bought a trailer, and I didn't have a truck to pull the trailer and the motorcycle, so I had to get a bigger truck. But during that time, I realized that I really wasn't riding my motorcycle, so I ended up selling my motorcycle. And that's kind of the cycle. I just get so wrapped up in trying to go for that next big thing. You know the famous saying, he who dies with the most toys wins? That's the way a lot of people live. But then, you know, the other famous saying that he who dies with the most toys still dies. We need to check ourselves when we're wanting and desiring things. What's our motives? How many of us out there have acquired things only to use a few times? I know I have. I also know someone who owns a Cannondale road bike, and it's sitting hanging in their garage just begging to be ridden. I won't say who it is, but his initials are CS. You guys can figure that one out. Many times our wants are amiss. The Lord will still allow us to acquire these things, but with a lesson. I like the way King James Version puts Matthew 6:33. Of course, this is a great verse to cling to. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then today's CAD chapter, which I didn't do. I did read it because I got these verses from there. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, to be content with what you have. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves, though with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So it's okay to have things, but we need to give credit where credit's due. And we need to check our motives when we're doing that. I know that's, again, something I struggle with, and I know as men, we all do. Another thing we got to think about when you're going after something is, Did you already give the Lord his first fruits? If you open up your checkbook, that's how you can tell where a person's heart is. You see where the checks are written to, where those finances are going out. Moving on. Picking up in verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast, lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods, marble pillars, and the couches were made of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Dr. James Vernon McGee estimates that there was about 2,000 to 3,000 guests at this party, and the cost was in the millions of dollars, according to our standards today. Evidently, there was a law that did not require people to drink at this royal function. In some nations, it was customary or required by law that you partake in the drinking festivities. Well, this seems to be the unwritten law of society today. You can't join the party until you really join the party. I will never forget growing up, a best friend of mine spent the night at his house. His father gave us some pretty good advice that I kind of stuck to. And it was as we were heading out the door to go to a party, you know, knowing that there was going to be alcohol served at this party. He said, first, he said, you better make sure you're in this house by noon, which meant translated by midnight. Then he said, for us, when you get to the party, this is what you got to do. You got to go over, grab one of the cups that hold the beer, go over to the water faucet, fill it with water, don't let anybody see you, and hold on to that cup at all times during the party. He said, in that way, you won't get pressured and pressured and pressured to drink. And we did it, and it worked. You could walk up to somebody holding a, it's funny how it works, holding a plastic red cup that's supposed to carry beer. Nobody bothers to look inside, and you just slow sips and just sit there chatting with people as they, of course, start to get drunk and stupid. So that's kind of something that I'll always remember. Moving on, verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to the king Sirius. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Besta, Harbona, Bekta, Abakta, Zether, and Carcass. Imagine the name Carcass. 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Sirius to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Brought by his eunuchs, therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So, in a drunken state, he sends for his wife publicly in front of others. There are many points of view on the motives of the king. Some say that he actually expected her to strip down for his drunken guests and walk in just wearing the crown. After reviewing a few different commentaries, there's not really any biblical or historical grounds for this point of view. Some say that he just wanted to show off his trophy wife. Whatever it was, in a drunken state, he was asking to put his wife to shame by exposing her here in the manner for other men to gawk at her beauty. You know, as men coming to church, or even as men who actually go to work in a workplace environment or have to work with members of the opposite sex, it's sometimes hard for us to, you know, avoid being presented with women that like to show themselves off. And, you know, oftentimes the enemy knows, like, that's an area of my life that I have to always keep myself in check because I work with a lot of women. And, you know, the world, of course, expects that of them. That's the message out there is sex appeal. But that's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10 says, "In this, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So that's what the position that a godly woman should take. But sometimes the husband wants to show off, as this king was wanting to show off his wife. I had a friend who I really don't have this friend anymore, but I used to a while ago, and that was his thing, which I didn't understand at all. I mean, he would go to the store, he would buy these expensive dresses, and then when she would put them on, or every time he'd be with her and we'd go out or something, it would be low-cut dresses. And I just thought, gosh, but that was his thing. He wanted people to look at the possession that he had. So, I don't know, to me, I just didn't get it. That wasn't what I was getting out of it. But then again, there is the other extreme of as men, we put our trust in the Lord. We pray, and then we are the leaders of our families, our leaders of our wives, we have to use discernment with them as the weaker vessel. And we have to explain to them. Sometimes my wife will purchase something, or I'll even go to the store with her because I, you know, like every year for Christmas, she always wants me to give her money, and then the day after Christmas, we go shopping and we buy clothes for her. And I'm the kind of husband, you know, sometimes I tell her what I do and don't like. Sometimes guys have a hard time doing that. But like if my wife puts something on, I'll go, nah, I don't like it. And it's not that it's too revealing or it's too, you know, but it's just something that I don't like to see. But that's kind of the relationship that I've developed with my wife, is to be able to go to the store to pick out some clothes and, you know, to be able to share that with her. But to the point where, you know, she's kind of learned to trust me and to choose, you know, I'm not going to have her put on something that looks silly or looks, you know, one hand, I don't want her to look like a penthouse model, but on the other hand, I don't want her to look like a nun. You know, so you have to find that balance. And my wife, I like to look at a beautiful woman, and I want her to try and make herself look beautiful. And so I encourage her to do that. But, of course, always thinking about modesty, thinking about what is the view from another person or another guy. You know, it's sad that even in churches today, we have women that don't realize that. That don't realize they, you know, always ask the question, why do women go after, which is what I understand is breast enhancements, when the purpose for that, I think in my, is that they want men to look at that part of their body, you know, and that's a question that I ask. And then someone said, no, it's not that. It's not that. They don't wear low-cut shirts to have men look at them. I just, really? That's kind of the, you know, the first thing that I would think of. But no, it's for their, to make themselves feel good about themselves. You know, because they're not happy with what they had before. So they've got to change. But getting back, you know, I don't want to steer out of it. His wife refuses to come. He asked for her. She refuses to come out of disobedience. Of course, most say she probably refused because she was honorable and didn't want to show herself, especially in front of drunk men, but this fact cannot be proven. She would have been wise to submit to her husband, even if she did not agree. The king was probably used to getting what he wanted. The action publicly exposed the issues and problems in his own household. Because this was done publicly, it was now forced to be dealt with publicly. This is a major turning point in the chapter and marked the beginning and the end for Queen Vashti, which we'll see in the coming weeks as we make our way through this book and how it played a part in God's grand plan. She did not answer the call and refused to come, so the king chooses another. Imagine if she had answered the call. Of course, this book might have been named after her. This reminds me of another person of royalty that blew it. King Saul. He had an opportunity to answer the call and made the wrong choice, which opened the door for King David. Is there a call in your life that you have not answered? The major difference here is that she was called by a king that was not worthy. But we are called by a king that is ultra worthy and has the best plans and intentions for you, as Jeremiah 29:11 states. But do you really believe that? If you believe that, then stop him hawing around. 1 Corinthians 1:21-31 states, "For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks see after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So moving on, verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for that was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. Those closest to him being Carthina, Sestar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, and the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. "What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the commandment of King Assyrus brought to her by the eunuchs?" And Memucan answered before the king and the princess, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princess and all the people who are in the provinces of King Assyrius. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, that they will despise her husband, that they will despise her husbands in their eyes, and that when they report, King Assyrius commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before a king Assyrius, and let the king give her royal position to another who was better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. King Xerxes, or King Assyria, made a poor choice in asking for her, being in a drunken state. But he was wise. This is the one wise thing he did in asking for to seek counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established." He had to make an example of her. Can you imagine what these men were probably thinking? What kind of military leader can he be if he can't even control the queen, his wife? On one hand, you have to give this woman credit for standing up for what was right. On the other hand, she gave little thought to the possible failure of his military campaign as a result of her actions, or even being put to death. Verse 20. When the king's decree, notice that the proposal that was made by the guys, it pleased the king. Let me read on. Verse 21. It says, the reply pleased the king, and the princes and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, and to each man, that each man should be the master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So this response by these counselors, it pleased him. This gives us an idea of his moral character. It sounds like he was all too eager to move on to the next one, the next squeeze, his next conquest. Matthew Henry quotes, "Please keep in mind with this new law, it has nothing to do with God's spiritual laws." This was a pagan king and a pagan society who had enticed a pagan law to appease his pagan pride. The Lord was at work even as these men made this overbearing law against the wives of the provinces. In the eyes of the Lord, however, it is required that a wife respect her husband. Only now, as Christian husbands, we share that responsibility. Ephesians 5:33 says this, "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Men, we are called to love our wives as ourselves. There are many times that we expect things of our wives that we would never expect of ourselves. I know that I'm guilty of being an overbearing husband. I have to constantly check my attitude and actions and demands towards my wife. I know that the Lord still has a work in my life in this area. I am blessed to have a wife, a godly wife that desires to be obedient to the Lord, but which means in turn that she's to be obedient to me. But if I want my wife to respect me, I must be worthy of that respect. Listen up, men. Again, we need to love our wives as we love ourselves. So next time you think about doing something to your wife, or you think about asking something of your wife, or you think about demanding something of your wife, think about, turn that around, and how does it play on yourself? Would that be something you'd be willing to do? There's a great book that I suggest that you pick up and read called Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. It has a great way of putting things in perspective with the guys that want the respect, but the guys that don't deserve the respect. We have to be worthy of that respect. You're called to be godly men. You got to step it up. We can't just take certain things of the word and say, "Look, see, you're supposed to honor me. You're supposed to do what I ask." When you turn that around and say, the Lord, when we read, says, see, you're supposed to honor me. You're supposed to do what I ask. And we're not doing it. That's the conviction that I have. So wrapping things up, This book represents a group of Israelites that were not obedient to God's desire for them to return from exile. It also represents a queen that failed in her obedience to her husband, King Xerxes. It also represents a major part of God's grand plan. He has set the wheels in motion. This book is an example of the Lord's faithfulness, even when his children are disobedient. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13 say, "This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Is the King of Kings calling you, but you're saying no, or better yet, ignoring the call, hoping that it'll go away? Don't allow this opportunity to pass you up, because regardless, his grand plan is going to move forward. But he's got a grand plan for your life, and you want to be in that plan. Remember, this book is not called the Book of Vashti. It's called the Book of Esther. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, Father, and I pray, Lord, that your word would not fall on deaf ears, Lord. I pray that we would take your word and apply it to our lives, Father, and I pray that as we head into study time, Lord, and in our group time, Father, I pray that you would just bless the conversations. You would just edify and encourage, Father, and I pray, Lord, that we would be different men than what we came through these doors, Father. I pray, Lord, that for each and every man sitting here tonight, Lord, that you would meet with them individually, Lord, that you would meet them where they need to be met, Father, that you would encourage them, that you would convict them, Lord, that you would cause them to fall deeper in love with you, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would cause these men to accept their call as leaders of their family, Lord, and Father, to live godly lives as we're called to do. And we just pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.